Well, I must confess to you that it has been a sad week at the Wiles household. I had to say goodbye to my truck this week. I have been driving trucks since I was in college, and I believe this will be my last, if only to discourage my wife from future home repair projects. But like me, my truck was simply worn out. And fortunately, unlike me, I was unwilling to spend the money on it, as I am on myself, for necessary upkeep. So, we had that remarkable experience of going car shopping. And it is not one of my favorite pastimes. During that time, I sat in various vehicles, and I was frankly quite struck by all the changes. Now, my truck was a 2001, and that was the newest vehicle I had ever owned. When I began driving in the year 1966, cars had two mirrors. There was a rearview mirror, and there was a passenger, the driver's side mirror. I guess if you were wealthy and you could afford additional things, you might get a passenger side mirror, but they were not standard. But inevitable, changes come, and I suppose most of them are for safety reasons, and so passenger side mirrors became standard. And then before long, we found that there were mirrors that had various kinds of refractions within them so that you had two different images in one mirror so that supposedly it would eliminate the dreaded blind spots, as though any of us pay attention. And more recently, cameras have gotten in on the act. Not only are there backup cameras, but I found in this vehicle that there's now a right turn lane camera. Now, many years ago, when I took driver's ed, I was taught to always keep your eyes moving. You know, check things along the way. Always see what's going on. You look ahead, you check the mirrors, be aware of all your surroundings. And I think that's really very good advice. But now I'm finding that by the time I check the rearview mirror, both refractions in the left side mirror, the right side mirror, and any camera that is displaying in front of me on that box that I have never seen before, I rarely have time to even look out the windshield. So I have to remind myself that there is a reason that the windshield is far larger than all the mirrors and all the displays combined. See, as important as it is to know what is behind you and beside you and all around you, it's even better to know where you're going. Now, Advent is a time for preparation. And in our preparation, I believe we must pay attention to what's ahead as well as to what is behind. Our texts this morning call on us to pay attention to what is ahead for us. Our characters stand in various places, but they are looking in the same direction. And they call on us to look in the direction that they are looking, to look forward, to look ahead, to see what they are seeing. Now, our Isaiah text, probably it was written to celebrate the rise of a new Judean king. Assyria had withdrawn from Judah and Jerusalem. And the prophet here was celebrating that a new king perhaps like David, certainly of David's lineage, is now ascending to the throne. And the prophet's best hopes and the prophet's best vision is that under this new king's rule, justice would reign. What he sees, what he imagines in his sanctified imagination is a new standard of justice. A kind of time and place where even those who historically had been at odds will change their ways and they will live together in remarkable peace. He anticipates that those descendants of Abraham who have been dispersed throughout the Eastern Mediterranean will recognize the value in the honor of this new king, and we'll have them return to Zion, and they will come and together seek the Lord's guidance. The king praised in this manner, very likely, was the boy King Josiah. He reigned from 640 to 609 BCE. And it was during his reign that the law books attributed to Moses were rediscovered as the temple was being repaired under his direction. You can read all about that in 2 Kings 22. And as the law of the covenant was read to the people in open air and was explained, they together began to catch a fresh vision. And the story says that they repented. They turned away from their previous understandings of what their life together might be shaped like, and their religious and national life was renewed. Now the prophet is seeing all this take place and is able to look ahead and begin to imagine the reign of God and what a perfect king would be like. And his vision of that godly reign embeds itself down into the hearts and souls of the Jewish people, so much so that the picture that he paints here, even of Josiah, the currently reigning king, begin to point beyond certainly their past, but even beyond their present, and allow them to start seeing something fresh into the future. Now, the message now has filtered down over 2,700 years of faithful teaching, so that now, as we read it, as it hits our ears, we don't even think of Josiah. Just as it was mentioned this morning, we think of Jesus. Because even more than Josiah, Jesus was the shoot out of the stump of Jesse. Jesus, even more than Josiah, was the one with whom the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and even the fear of Yahweh God the Lord abides. See, Isaiah was looking forward. And in his God-shaped imagination, he saw and spoke more than the past and more than the present. With his vision, he raises Josiah's vision. And he raises all the people's vision. Now, after more than 600 years, this vision of God's reign continued to be seen in fresh ways. It had shaped the imagination of all the prophets, not just Isaiah, who we read here, but Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Malachi. But by the time the last of the great prophets come on the scene, that image had been spoken so often and had been shaped so much by national experiences, it had become quite institutionalized. It had, in fact, become nationalized. And it no longer looked a great deal like what Isaiah had originally seen. So when the prophet John comes out of the wilderness of Judea, and he comes out proclaiming, "Repent, for the reign of God is at hand." Our text says, this is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness." Just to note, that actually was Malachi that said that. But Isaiah did say, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John, like most of the prophets, was really not very well received. The people had hoped for an envisioned kingdom. They had waited for a popular Messiah. And John came to say, it's right at hand. However, he starts with that very strange word, repent. Repent. The kingdom of God, the reign of the Almighty is at hand. John was a strange duck. We look at the description of his clothing alone. Camel hair, leather belts, food of locusts and wild honey. In addition to his wild man looks and his wilderness diet, he refused to align himself and his preaching with the authorized version of the vision that had been in place for now centuries. And when the religious leaders came to join hands with him, came to be baptized with him, he gave them one of the greatest Christmas blessings of all. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bear fruit worthy of your repentance. Don't presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our ancestors. I tell you, God's able to take these stones and raise them up to be children of Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and can be thrown in the fire. What a popular preacher. The first word of John's message really does hit the keynote. Repent. One of my heroes was a farmer, scholar, preacher, author named Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan died in 1969. He lived his life committed to the authenticity of what we have called the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. He really believed that that was not something to aspire to, something that would describe what would someday be. He really believed that is how we ought live now. And in trying to illustrate that and live that out, he established in southern Georgia a community called Koinonia Farms. He believed that people should live their life around the teachings of Jesus and his dedication to helping the poor and to racial equality and to justice and to nonviolence and to peace often got him into trouble with his neighbors in southern Georgia. But it didn't seem to matter to him. He saw faith not as a belief in spite of evidence, but in his own words, he said, belief in scorn of the consequences. He once preached a sermon entitled Metamorphosis. And it's a sermon I have read and reread many times because it continues to indict me, giving me key insights into what I need to do as I repent. In that sermon, Clarence Jordan actually says that the word repent or repentance is really not a very good translation of what the text actually says. He says to most people, repentance means saying you're sorry you got caught for something you weren't supposed to be doing anyway. Frankly, it's not a great deal different than the public repentances we have been hearing almost daily from those accused of sexual harassment and misconduct in our world. But that's not what John was talking about. The Greek word that translates what John the Baptist said is metanoi. Now, you'll have to pardon me. I have a Texas accent even when I speak the Greek word, so no Greek person would say it like that. Nevertheless, to Clarence Jordan, we just don't have a good English word for metanoi. We do have an English word that has a similar Greek root, metamorphosis. We know that word, don't we? Meta means change, and morpha means form. And we all know what metamorphosis is. We're familiar with that process. It's what a caterpillar does. Now, a caterpillar starts out life crawling around on the ground and eating leaves or whatever, but soon enough, the great, remarkable, mystical forces of nature start to work on that little caterpillar, and that caterpillar climbs up somewhere on a stem and gets all still for a while, and the seasons change, and it's fall, and then it's winter, and then, contrary to the Game of Thrones, spring is coming. And to get that caterpillar ready for the spring that's coming, those forces of nature continue their work on that caterpillar, and this remarkable, dramatic change in form, this metamorphosis begins to happen. Eventually, what that caterpillar has become splits open. And now what is exposed has a long nose, so it can drink from the flowers that are blooming in the spring. It has those delicate, fragile, often beautiful wings so it can fly around on spring breezes and in and out of flowers opened by the fresh warmth of the spring sun. The caterpillar has changed into a butterfly. And as a butterfly, it's now ready. It's ready. It's well equipped. It's appropriate for the spring, which was always coming, but now has arrived. Now, in the midst of all that change, we don't say to the caterpillar, Oh, Mr. Caterpillar, I'm so sorry about what's happening to you. It doesn't even appear the caterpillar is all that sorry about it. Seems to kind of move through that process quite willingly. In fact, that metamorphosis, that change that it went through, is the best thing that could have happened to it at that time, because it's the only way for it to get ready for the spring that most definitely was coming. The caterpillar couldn't drink the nectar in the flowers. The caterpillar couldn't move far enough or fast enough to get from flower to flower while they were open during the day. The caterpillar has to become something totally different than it was. It has to change if it's going to be ready. For the sake of that spring that was coming, it has to let go of everything that it once knew. It has to let go of the way it used to live so it can become a butterfly. In fact, it's that coming spring that pulls at that caterpillar and says to it, change, change, change now. And like a caterpillar going through metamorphosis to get ready for spring, people were down at the Jordan River. They were being called by John the Baptizer to go through metanoia. Why? So they would be ready for who and what was coming. Metanoia. Meta meaning change. Noi, meaning at least, but more than mind and heart and soul and being. This metanoi is not about getting all sorry because we got caught doing something wrong. It is frankly quite other than that. It is more than that. Metanoi is about changing our way of thinking and our way of acting, our way of living, our way of being, our way of relating. It's a change of heart and soul, making us ready for what is definitely coming. John the Baptist knew that the time of God's judgment was coming. The judgment that would shine fresh light on all the world. Not so that it would say, oh, that's bad, but so everyone could see with clarity. No more fake news. All clear. Time when things would be set right. Time when the truth would be told. Time when the vision will be clear and the reign of God is at hand. He knew because Jesus was on the way. Remember what he said? I baptize you with water for repentance. The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit, fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary. The chaff he will burn off, useless, but unquenchable. An unquenchable fire. And in Jesus, this holy wind, this breath of God, the Holy Spirit was going to blow, and in him the fire of God would burn and salvation would come, and through him the hearts of people everywhere will be revealed for what they are. And in Jesus, a new and renewing movement of God was beginning. Maybe it would be better to say that in Jesus, the movement of God that has always been there, that old movement that Isaiah saw, the only movement of God would be evident as has never been evident before. It will be filled full with new meaning. It will be fulfilled. It's a movement that will bring people to justice and righteousness. It's a movement that would reach out even to enemies and allow them to begin to experience and experiment with love and with forgiveness. And Jesus, a whole new kind of overarching kingdom, a world-changing empire greater than anything the world had ever known was coming. And every time and every place that God was reigning would bring people to grace and peace, and people would be healed and they would be made whole. And in Jesus, the presence and the purpose of God would begin to be revealed and the will of God would be done. So when John the Baptist opened up his wild eyes, he'd look out over the horizon and he just knew the landscape is fixing to change. And the only way for people to prepare the way for this Lord, to make his path straight, the only way to get ready for the challenges that Jesus was going to bring was to repent. Metanoia. Change hearts, change minds, change souls, change relationships, change passions, change understandings, changed lives. No longer bound by how you've always seen and understand life, but now there's something fresh that you've never seen before. That's the change that is necessary. We only get ready by looking ahead, by seeing that vision. Looking ahead and seeing the vision. And that's what Advent is for. That's our preparation. If you're quite familiar with early portion of Isaiah, you may have wondered why during our reading we didn't complete what is generally accepted as the entirety of that pericope. We read the first five verses, but we didn't complete the passage, because normally we read all the way through verse 10. And beginning at verse 6, listen to what he says. After he said, righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. Then Isaiah continues, and the wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Remember it? The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And on that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him and his dwelling shall be glorious. Do you remember it? Remember it as that passage that we refer to as the peaceable kingdom. They are the verses that inspired that earliest 19th century American painter, Edward Hicks, to paint that well-known picture also known as the peaceable kingdom. I'm sure all of you are familiar with it. It's an illustration of this very prophecy. Hicks pictures a wolf living with a lamb and a leopard lying down with a kid and a calf and a lion together and little children among them. It's interesting. When Edward Hicks, who was an American Quaker, pictures this, he adds an image of peace from what was then in America's recent history. Because of the background of his picture, he pictures William Penn making a treaty with local Indian tribes. Seems to be saying that this peaceable kingdom breaks through even now, if we pay attention. Now, you are probably aware, Hicks was not a trained artist. He had begun his work in life as an apprentice to a coach builder. His job was to paint the outside of the coaches. But in order to get additional income, he eventually branched out and painted some shop signs as well. You can almost imagine the picture you know so well, hanging outside an inn or a butcher shop perhaps. He didn't have much confidence in his own originality. He usually copied his animals from engravings from picture books. That's why when you look at his pictures, the animals always look slightly awkward. Kind of like they've been cut out and glued on top of one another. In his pictures, oftentimes the animals aren't in scale with one another or with the rest of the work. Hicks wasn't a Rembrandt, but if nothing else, he was persistent. Artists often paint a number of versions of a subject that interests them, but Hicks painted this subject, the peaceable kingdom, at least 60 times. And every one of them are different. The groups of animals vary. The way they're arranged varies. Sometimes they look a little less at peace than in others. There's some of the occasions where he paints it where the carnivores look at the herbivores like they're wondering what they might taste like. There's places where the leopard seems to have a snarl on his face. Some versions of the picture show the peaceable kingdom only holding on to its peace by a narrow thread. And art historians will tell us that this is no accident. See, at the time that Hicks was painting these scenes, the Quaker movement in America was in a great deal of turmoil, and some Quakers, led by a cousin of Hicks, came to be called the Hicksites, wanted very much to cling to a very simple lifestyle. But there were others who wanted to incorporate themselves more fully in the life around them, adapt more to society. And the movement began to fracture, and there was a lot of bitter wrangling. And Edward Hicks hated the discord. And his paintings mirror the ups and downs of all that debate. The animals become symbolic of the ways which people were treating one another. Hicks painted a peaceful kingdom, sometimes in which peace was very, very fragile. But he would not give up the ideal. He wouldn't give up the vision. It still, time and again, was the peaceable kingdom that he would choose to paint. It was this scene over and over again, which he would put in front of his quarreling brothers and sisters in Christ. However they felt about each other, this is how they were meant to be. This is what God has coming. The wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. This is what God has promised. And Hicks trusted that one day this would be the reality that everyone would see. Isaiah looked forward and saw the reign of God. John looked forward and saw it coming near in Jesus. Even Edward Hicks, amidst all the turmoils in his own church, could still see it coming. So what do we see? Where are we looking? Are we looking forward? Or are our eyes flitting amongst the variety of rearview mirrors that our culture provides for us? What we see will determine where we go. Are we prepared? Metanoia, the reign of God is at hand. Amen.